I pray that this has been a week that has been marked by dependence upon the Lord and victory. Back on March the 5th, we looked at chapter 36 of Isaiah. That's why your outline starts off Roman numeral 2. That was not a mistake. All of chapter 36 was under point number 1, which was this, the taunts of the enemy. And there we looked in detail at this Rabshakeh, the claims that he made, and all that is going to come to roost in chapter 37. As far as this Hezekiah, we're told that he came to be king when he was 25. Like Josiah, he made several reforms. It said that he was a good king, and he got rid of the high places of worship and pagan idolatry and seemed to glorify God. And whenever there is a movement, a revival, anything to encourage people away from error and sinful living to truth and godly living, there's going to be pushback from Satan and from the flesh. And so we find places like the Gospels and the Book of Acts that show what I would consider an increased satanic activity, a lot of demon oppression, and because the Lord was walking on this earth and the disciples were going forth in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our notes say that a threat, a hardship may or may not build character, but it will expose what is there, as we find that goes on in this chapter as well. King Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a man who came to reign when he was 20 years of age. He was as wicked as Hezekiah was righteous. He relished in and restored these high places and all this Satan worship, to the point where 1 Kings tells us that he even gave his own son to be consumed in child sacrifice. That's got to be a low point in Judah's history. At a certain point, his father Ahaz looked to Assyria to deliver him from a Syrian threat. He had Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel that had gotten together and had laid their siege ramps and had come right up to the city. And he made a deal with the devil, as it were. And he sent gold and silver from the temple down there and to try to buy their favor to help deliver him. Now, years later, we have the Assyrians that are at the very same conduit of the upper pool where Isaiah had come to Ahaz back in chapter 7. And it told him not to worry, to rely upon the Lord. And here, now this, whether they knew of this history, Satan certainly knew. And his what's significance that he stands at the same place, this Rabshakeh, and he says, don't trust in God. He blasphemes God at the very place where Isaiah had told a former king to trust in God. Ahaz thought he had taken care of the Assyrian issue by paying tons of tribute in gold and silver, but here they are again. In Isaiah's account, he says nothing of the fact that Hezekiah had relied upon Egypt. He says nothing about also trying to pay gold and silver and this diplomatic mission to Judah's capital. But now looking at Isaiah 37, here's the question. How will the king's son, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, how will he respond? Will he also make a deal with the devil? Will he rely upon the arm of flesh, which is weak? Will he seek to protect his own reputation? Years before, another king of Judah, one you may have heard of by the name of David. He said in Psalm 86, verse 7, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of troubles, I come upon you, for you answer me." Monday nights, we have been studying in our Monday night Bible class about the subject of prayer here of late. And I want us to look at this second point, which takes the first part of chapter 37. Let's look at Roman numeral 2 is this way: the prayer of the righteous. And some things really about Hezekiah's manner and the substance of his prayer. This Assyrian threat was not something that could be removed by alliances and diplomatic negotiation. It was only divine intervention that could remove this problem. Unfortunately, sometimes it would almost seem in our life that we say, well, this is a small problem. I can take care of this. I can buy my way out. I can. There's certain people that owe me a favor, this, that, the other. I can fix this. I'll save prayer for the important things that are outside of my control, missing the point that everything is outside of our control. Now, when I call Hezekiah righteous, I do not mean that he was without sin, because we already know his failings, and we will see that later. But when you look at the spiritual state of his subjects in chapter 1, in fact, let's turn back there and read a few of the first verses of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1, and I'll jump in at verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." That's the people. That's the condition, the state of things that Isaiah was addressing, and that some of these godly kings like Hezekiah were trying to lead. So Egypt was no longer Hezekiah's resource. He's not trying to buy off Egypt to save him from Assyria. He comes to the point where he says, "God is my only hope." And let's look at this next point. The prayer of the righteous must come from a burdened heart. As this was read powerfully for us earlier, these first five verses, that Hezekiah seeks God's help. And you can hear the passion. You can almost see the tears, the breaking in his voice. There's this brokenness of his heart as this man comes before the Lord. And as I look at this, I think, as the first point there is, don't deny your grief and fear. Sometimes we like to project an image. We almost put on spiritual makeup as it is. We paint on a smile, and I want to tell you, nothing good comes of denying your needs and your need for others to pray with you. One of the best things you can do in life is to come to church on Wednesday night, and on Sunday night for that matter, and to pray and tell others, "Here's how you can pray for me. I need someone to take my condition, my struggles before the Lord, take them as their own. I need that. I don't want to give the impression that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. I need that accountability. I need that honesty." And immediately upon hearing that the Assyrians spoke of Jehovah in the ears of the people, this king is brokenhearted, and he responds as one in the morning, not at one in the morning, but as one in mourning. And in this lament, in these first few verses, notice that he speaks of God, and he says of this distress and of rebuke and of disgrace. Let's break that down. The word distress is used quite often in the Psalms and by the prophets, and it speaks of a great anguish in the face of a great trouble. It's not an unusual word. What we have here is the breaking of the king's heart. And when he heard how this Rabshakeh speaks of his God, my God is holy and sovereign and is over all. And this little man comes up and speaks God about you this way and about our nation. He's in distress. And then he also speaks of rebuke. Was this Isaiah bringing before the God the words of rebuke, the insults from this Rabshakeh? Or is Hezekiah saying, Lord, even your correction is coming up here? Or maybe some kind of a combination of both. The third thing he says in his prayer is of this disgrace, of an utter humiliation that the enemy is at the gate. The people of God have the enemy of God mocking God right before them. And this tears out the heart of this king. He's not perfect, but he is a righteous king. We have the inability of the king or of the people or of their army to do anything about this. Verse 3, the situation is likened to a crisis in childbirth, a critical situation. Several years ago, we had a black lab, and she was expecting, and I was thinking, boy, sell the puppies for this much. That'll help a son who's in Bible college. Most of our plans don't always work out that way, do they? And as it turned out, my wife said, you know, I think this dog's in distress. I think something's wrong. I hope you're wrong. But I took the dog to the emergency clinic only to find out that they came out and they said, well, that first puppy is completely breached. Neither the puppy nor the mother dog is going to live through this. And all of a sudden, I start seeing dollar signs. I kind of glazed over. And they said, yes, we're going to have to do a surgery on this dog, and it's going to be this amount of money. And I was glad I was sitting down. And they must have seen that I was a poor preacher in more than one way. And they said, well, there's this clinic that'll do it for this much, which is a fraction of... This is all on a Wednesday night, by the way, just about time at church. We took that dog, sure enough. They did a C-section on this dog. Only one puppy lives from that. But the Lord was good through all that. You know what? That mother dog was panting in distress, and there was nothing she could do to help herself. There's nothing I could do as an owner. I had to bring in a specialist. Hezekiah, at some point, tells men, you go to God before me. You go to Isaiah and ask him to beseech God. And as we see in this chapter, there's a point where Hezekiah bypasses all that, and he comes with this document from the Rabshakeh, and he unfolds it before God, and he says, God, you read their threats, and you deal with them. And guess what? God does. God does. But you know what? There's something else about this king. Although he's in mourning and in lament and in distress, he doesn't just stay in an emotional state. That's the mistake we sometimes make. He calls for action. He acts upon this. Came across a poem. I'm going to refer to it. I'll read a stanza here and there throughout this message. This is written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and that's not unusual. He wrote a lot of poems. This one at the age of 18, and it fits very well with this message. The first stanza is this. When storms of sorrow toss my soul, when waves of care around me roll, when comforts, when joys shall flee, when hopeless griefs shall gape for me. One word the tempest's rage shall swell, that word, thy name, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? We speak of that around Christmas sometimes, and it's on our cards and in our and the Christmas hymns. What does it mean? God with us. All right, so don't deny your grief or prayer. If you want to be a prayer warrior and one who has effectiveness in your prayer, don't deny. Don't say, Lord, everything's okay. Don't try to have a cheerful face. Don't deny the need. Secondly, don't delay to go before God. That's another mistake we make. He goes to a certain point in the temple. Now, there was a certain place where Gentiles could go. There's a certain point that Jews could go, Jewish women, Jewish men. But there's a certain point that only priests could go, and there's a certain point only the high priest could go. And there's only a certain point where he could go once a year. But there had to be some point where the king could go as far as he could, and he does that. Years ago, I wrote this. Don't let prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. But his first response was to try to get Egypt to do his bidding. His first response was to give some from the very things of the temple that belonged to God. His last resort is to pray out of a broken heart. So this king contacts the prophet. God had spoken through Isaiah more than once, and now this king confesses that he is at the end of his rope and this the estate of his people. And he describes them in verse 4 as the remnant that is left. In verse 2, he has this delegation of priests. They're dressed as mourners. And in verse 3, he says, and he said to them, thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of distress, rebuke, a disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. He didn't deliver the Rabshakeh's threat. But what he has to go to Isaiah is a burden from his own heart. He says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God. I think at a certain point here, there's a recognition of fault and a failure of him as a king and of these people. We have not relied upon the God. We have spiritually broken down, and there are serious problems in our nation. Let me ask you, did you run to the Lord this week? Where there are times when somebody asks you, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. How about you? It's amazing how we can run right past a great opportunity to tell of need. You tried everything in your power. You lived and you served and you saved and you worked hard. So did the unsaved neighbors all around you. At what point did we show that God is our God? We believe in God Emmanuel. We brought our petitions before him and said, Lord, I am rebuked for trying to fix this in the flesh. I come before the God of eternity, the God of the ages. We know that song, there is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we, our Savior, meet near to the heart of God. Secondly, point B, this must be made with reverent spirit. It has to come from a burdened heart. And point B, it must be made with reverent spirit. And in verses 14 through 16, he received the letter, he read it. Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed to his God, O Lord of hosts. Look at these titles. He has several, I think six different titles. He says, "Oh Lord," or "Yahweh of hosts." A title for God usually used in connection to the covenant of God, or to the ark of God, or the power of God. He says, "Lord of Israel, God of Israel, Elohim of Israel." He says, you're not just the God of Zion. You are the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. Places like Exodus chapter 25 and others that show those holy creatures, the cherubim, and the reference that God was over the ark. Then he says, this is my favorite one, "You are the God. You are fundamental, Lord, to our existence and to our theology. As the people of Israel, you are not just a local deity. You are the God, you alone." Again, that would separate them from the polytheism of the nations around them. "We are monotheistic," he says. "We believe in one God," and they would later find in three persons. "You have made," he says, "you are the creator. You are the sustainer. You are the sovereign God, not the king of the Assyrians, not the deities of the Canaanites or the Assyrians or the Cushites or anybody else." He says, "I'm no longer trying to make Egypt my answer. I am coming before the one and true God and laying this out before you." By the way, I want you to see something very important here in his prayer. Verse 17, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and open your eyes." Notice these imperatives. Open, hear, see, do something about it. And all these imperatives are out of a reverential request. Lord, you take care of this. And he tells us the grounds for that. In fact, Jeremiah, major prophet, Jeremiah pleaded in Jeremiah 14:21, "Do not spurn us for your name's sake." Listen very carefully. He's saying, for the honor, for the sake of your name, do not treat Jerusalem with contempt. How different does that sound than our prayers at times? Lord, I need, I want, I'm at the center of this, and Lord, I expect you to do something to serve me. And we don't mean to sound like that, but if we listen to the prayers of each other, the I, me, and mine are all too dominant in our prayers. In his prayer, he says, "Lord, you are this," and he lists out six titles of God. And like Jeremiah, he is saying, "For your name's sake." That should be at the heart of the prayer warrior, the righteous one who is praying to God on behalf of somebody else or own needs. "For your name's sake." And Jehovah calms down the hearts of Hezekiah's servants. Verses 5 and 6 and 7, he says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I will." And that should speak to us today. That the Lord is saying, shh. You ever have to do that with your children? Shh. Calm down. Listen, it's not that big a deal. It's just one quiz, it's one grade, it's one report, it's one issue. Let me tell you about my problems. And then our kids go, shh, 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 shh. We should do that to each other. We should call, say, listen. Behold, the Lord will provide. The Lord knows. When Rabshakeh spoke in contempt against God, and said, as we see in these verses 8 and following, if someone says, "The Lord will provide, the Lord will deliver you out." Notice in verse 10, 37:10, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, your God deceive you." Can you imagine how that sounded to a Jew who was even careful about writing the name of God? We're careful about the very titles and names of God. Somebody saying, don't let your God deceive you. Let me tell you, Hezekiah, you need to go to www.assyrianarmy.com. How did they do that? Well, they didn't have, well, they had tablets. Okay? And go to AssyrianArmy.com and click on our record and scroll down and you will see all these different armies that we have conquered. And so don't fool yourself. It's a matter of public record. Isn't that what he says? He says in verse 11, behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. I'm not telling you, don't let your king tell you something other than what history says. No one has been able to stand in our way up to this point. There's one thing that you should do. Just open the doors and let us in. Sennacherib, he leaves, but he holds to his plan. He says, I'm coming back. Now, I've got this situation down at Lachish, and I'm going to have to go take care of that, but I'm going to come back. We're not done here. And he's treating the Lord as if he is no different than some local made-up deity carved out of wood or stone. You and I should be every day brought to the foot of this truth regularly, that we need God to deliver us for his name's sake. It's not wrong to pray. It's not wrong to spread out our needs before God. It's not wrong to say, Lord, I need you to see and to hear and to act. Lord, I am desperate here. I am in distress of soul. That's not wrong. But to say, Lord, act according to your nature. And answer in such a way that you glorify yourself, that I am reminded of the greatness of my God, and that others around me who are unbelievers may see the glory of God. Lord, do this for your name's sake. So how did you handle the assaults today, the problems this week that came from the devil or from your own flesh? James, write this reference down, James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We said that this is to be a prayer, the prayer of the righteous, a righteous king. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God is listening. God is answering. I want you to see something in verse 8. Let's back up to verse 6 after he says, do not be afraid for the words that you have heard, which the young men, the king of Assyria, have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword of his own land. God says, I'm already at work. Wouldn't that be nice for us to pause and grab the reality of that? That when we say, Lord, my life is falling apart. Lord, I've got this huge problem. And to realize God says, I'm already doing something. You haven't brought this to my attention. God doesn't have to stop and say, wait a minute, what was that again? You're up against what? I'm glad you caught me now. I was just getting ready to leave for vacation. I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but listen. We need to be reminded, and maybe that would change the way we prayed if we said, Lord, I know you already know this. Lord, I know you are already working. Lord, you already know the grief in my own heart. And you know the answer to this. Lord, just give me a peaceable spirit through all of this. Let's move to the third point and the last part of this chapter. The third point is this, the power of the Almighty. The power of the Almighty. Verses 21 and following. Let me ask you, how big is your God? Would you say these statements with me? God is bigger than my problem. Say that with me. God is bigger than my problem. God is bigger than my greatest need. God is bigger than my greatest need. What do you do when you look out your window in the morning and there's an Assyrian army out there? Hasn't happened recently? Or maybe not an Assyrian army, but something that looks almost as traumatic. As you look out and you say, I had no, look at this email, look at this bill, look at this situation. I don't know what to do about this. You spread it out before the Lord, and you let the Lord work. By the way, you can't talk your way out of your problems. You know what you can and should do? You pray, you confess, you trust, you watch God work for His name's sake, and you give Him all the glory. So we're going to put it this way. Here's what we come across in chapter 37, beginning at verse 21. And this is such a powerful thing. Point A is this. It's personal. It's personal. Verse 21. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, of king of Syria, this is the word of the Lord has spoken concerning him." And even this is grace. God could have just done something, but God, through Isaiah, lets Hezekiah know, I want you to hear this. This is how I'm going to work. This wicked king's not going to appreciate what I'm about to say, but you should. You should. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Isaiah. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. God says, I know what they're saying. I know how they feel. They haven't even told you all that's in their heart. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes to the heights? Say that last part with me. Against the Holy One of Israel. That's why we get it's personal. God says, this isn't about you or even the nation or your reputation as a king. They have done this, Hezekiah. They haven't attacked you or just you. They have attacked my honor. They have suggested that I would deceive you. By the way, let's jump back to chapter 36. And let's start reading at middle of verse 14. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen, Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each of you shall have his own fig tree. Does that terminology sound familiar? When God told the people of Israel, I'm going to bring you into a promised land, and each of you will have his own land. You know what this guy's saying? Now, the truth is, you're going to be deported. But the truth is, it's not going to be as bad as you think. In fact, when we bring you back to Assyria, it'll be like a promised land. We will provide the promised land. Not your God. How did people get deported? Usually with the ring through their nose, they were dragged that 1,000 miles back to Assyria. It won't be that bad. And that's how Satan always comes along. He doesn't give you the fine print. He's not going to give you the details. You know what? I have your best interest at heart. I can provide what you need. It's almost kind of a Bill Clinton, I feel your pain. And it can almost work up tears, Satan can. And I know what you're going through. Let me provide for you. And sometimes we're almost inclined to believe that. And here's God saying, think of all the things that I've done. I've given the promise. I will fulfill it. I am your God. It's personal. You know, the king of Assyria lost sight of the fact that he was not king of the universe. And he was nothing but a tool. In verses 24 and following, he says, you mock the Lord. You brag about all these things that I dug a well here, and we have camped at the mountains of these people. What he's saying is, no one has stood in our way. We've got this long list, again, on our website. You can see of all the places that we have conquered, we have taken care of this. And God says, when they say, I have gone up, and in verse 25, I have dug wells, and all of a sudden it changes in verse 26. Have you not heard that? And now it's God speaking. I determined it long ago, not you, I, the only I. God says, I planned it from of old. I will bring it to pass. I know you're down sitting, verse 28. You're going out and you're coming in. And I know you're raging against me. God says, I have been listening. How do we feel when we hear people mocking God on the Senate floor at times in our campuses? And we say, does God even hear this? I've got news for you. God says, I marked it down. I had heard every blasphemous word they ever spoke. And did their very best to walk away from the reality that I made the world and they would believe anything but I heard it all and I will deal with them. They could say, I've climbed up every mountain and I've dug every well. And God says, you overlooked who gave you the power. Verse 26, I planned it, I'm bringing it to pass. Verse 28, I know what you've said, and I'm ready to judge. Verse 29, I will put my ring in your nose, I will ride you like a dumb animal all the way back to Assyria. So it's personal. And then, how powerful is this? God says, lastly, this morning, it's over. I don't mean the message. That goes on for another 20 minutes. Just God says, it's over. And with not a whole lot of detail, God wipes out 186,000. And no Jewish soldier had to raise his sword. Little wonder when Sennacherib went back and one of his tablets and he recorded the events here. He talks about the siege ramps. He doesn't say, I conquered them. I went into the city. like a pagan king, they could not mention their defeats, but boy, they went on for pages about their victories. Listen, you may be in some troubled relationship. You may be in a position where you say, my job is not real certain at this point. Let me close with this story. Joseph Scriven, you know that name? He was an Irish poet, lived back in the 1800s. He went to Trinity College in Dublin, and then he migrated to Canada when he was 25. And for that matter, he experienced a lot of hardship. He went through a lot of depression. Maybe I have your attention now. He was engaged to a girl who was about to be married. The night before they were to get married, she died by an accidental drowning. I think that would scar you for life. He's in Canada. He heard of his mother, deathly sick. He wrote a poem to her called Pray Without Ceasing, but he couldn't be there to help her. A few years later, in 1857, he moves to another part of Canada, Ontario. He meets another girl. He gets engaged to her. And in 1860, she dies of pneumonia. Would it surprise you to tell you that he suffered from depression at times? Before his death, he published a collection of 115 hymns and other verses. That's what it was called. Catchy, isn't it? 115 hymns and other verses. We know probably best, or maybe the only poem that he wrote, was the one that he wrote to his mother. There it was called Pray Without Ceasing. We know it by a different title. We know it as What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The whole theme of this message, this chapter, is that we should let our needs drive us to our God, His Word. We shouldn't accept the help of some Rabshakeh who says, I'll bring you in the promised land. I'll provide in a way God can't. Don't trust God, trust me. Our answer should be, no, my hope is in the Lord. We find refuge in Him alone. In chapter 36, back on March 5th, that looked pretty bleak, didn't it? Here's a king who says, we're surrounded and they're building their siege ramps, and it's the Assyrian army, the superpower. By the time you get to the end of chapter 37, you know what you have? King Hezekiah is still alive. Sennacherib's army is wiped out. He goes back home and he dies by patricide. His two sons kill him. How ignominious is that? For those who resist God, for those who blaspheme against God, it's over. God says, it's personal. It's against me. You called me these things. You called into question my faithfulness. Let's go back to Spurgeon again. He says, when hell enraged lifts up her roar, when Satan stops my path before, when fiends rejoice and wait my end, when legioned hosts their arrows send, fear not my soul, but hurl at hell thy battle cry, Emmanuel. Did you notice that when Hezekiah sent word to God through his men to Isaiah, that God heard and answered? Did you notice that when Hezekiah went directly to God and prayed? So it's not wrong to ask people, would you pray for me? That's biblical. But it's also very biblical and necessary for us to spread things out before God. Say, Lord, I need you. In the last few millennia, there have been lots of Rabshakehs that have come along with their false offers and their attacks. And you know what? There have been millions and millions of martyrs. People that the Lord did not make the enemy go away. Maybe He used the enemy to take their life and usher them to glory. Maybe you're tempted to fear the future or find maybe even the thought of death to be paralyzing. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon again. When down the hill of life I go, when o'er my feet its death's waters flow, when in the deepening flood I sink, when friends stand weeping on the brink, mingle with my last farewell thy lovely name, Emmanuel. Let's bow in a word of prayer. So we're not, as a church, going to pretend that everything's fine, okay? We're not going to act as if we have no problems. We're going to cry. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to put our arms around each other at times. We're going to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not going to delay to come to the Lord. Prayer is not going to be our last resort. It's going to be our first response. And in those times like Hezekiah where we say, I tried this, I tried that answer, and it all blew up in my face. What was I expecting? What was I thinking? May we, like this king, say, Lord, you are the God. You alone. You are the God of Israel. You are the God of the universe. You hear. You are acting. And I trust you. So I have no idea. None of us know all that you're going through. Maybe we need to do a better job communicating our needs. But you know what? Hopefully we have spread out our petition before God. And we do all of this by saying, Lord, for your name's sake, let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Isaiah and Hezekiah. We are most thankful for the God of Israel, who is our God, Emmanuel, who is with us today. You never leave us nor forsake us. You do hear your prayer, and we do pray that you would answer and intervene and show yourself strong for your name's sake. Bring us to our knees in prayer and help us to be mindful of the greatness of our God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who bore our sins and carries our sorrows to this very day. We thank you for this. May this be a constant ministry that we are engaged in for each other and for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.